The title of today's message, Who Are These People? I guess to be correct, we could say, Who Are Those People? And you'll see who we're talking about in just a moment. Please follow along as I read Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Reading from the New King James Version, we'll be going back through several of these verses from perhaps a few other translations. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and the daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives of themselves of all whom they chose. So this is the question. Who are those people? Who are these sons of God? Who are these daughters of men? Verse 3, And Yahweh said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now that's not saying that from there on out, men will live 120 years. I'll explain what that means in a moment. Now notice verse 4. Here's another of who are these people. There were giants on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of men, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then Yahweh saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And Yahweh, the Lord, was sorry. Old King James, Geneva Bible have it. He repented. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I'm sorry that I've made them. And then verse 8, But Noah found grace in the eyes of Yahweh. So to set the stage for this study, I want you to look back in your Bibles, keep them open, please, and look up at Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, a familiar passage, what we in Reformed theology refer to as the proto-euangelion, the first proclamation of the kingdom message. I will put enmity between you, Satan, serpent, and the woman, Eve, and between your seed or offspring and her seed, he shall bruise your head. And in the context, that means his head will be crushed, but you shall bruise his heel. All right. In that declaration, the serpent, Satan, understands very well what Yahweh, the Lord, was saying. God declares that a redeemer, deliverer, king was going to come in the future. And that he would bruise Satan's head. You get a bruised head, you don't survive. You get a bruised heel, you do. You're wounded, but you survive. And so Satan anticipates that a man is going to be born who would destroy him. Now, if you remember the reading last time where we did a study in the short life of Abel and his murderous brother Cain, we can deduce from that, I think, reasonably, that it's possible that Satan assumed that Abel was this Redeemer promised king. But Satan is not omniscient. And so the only option that he had is to destroy Abel and destroy the human race at that point. Now let's understand that that doesn't mean that he would destroy each and every person alive. It could mean, and I think it did mean, that he would obliterate or try to obliterate God's plan for man. God's plan for what it means to be human. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 4, we are given a glimpse of how he was beginning to attempt to do that. Listen again to verse 4. I'm going to read it from the New American Standard this time. The Nephilim, also translated giants in some places, were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and bore children to them. So in other words, whoever these sons of God are, and whoever these daughters of men are, they're having a sexual relationship that produces children. And these Nephilim, whoever they are, they're on the earth then and also later. And he says, Moses, the author, those were the mighty men of old, men of renown. Let me give a paraphrase of this translation. And this is another time to put this disclaimer. When I quote these paraphrases, like the New Living Translation, like the New Jerusalem Bible, like the Common English Bible, like some of these others, I don't recommend these as day-to-day study Bibles. I recommend them as maybe third, fourth level text that you can consult that may throw some shades of meaning that could be helpful. And in this case, I think it is. This is from the New Living Translation of 6:4. In those days, and for some time after, giant Nephilites lived on the earth, for whenever the sons of God had sexual relations with women, they gave birth to children who became the heroes and famous warriors of ancient times. Now, that was, I believe, the foundation of what would become today's transhumanist dream. Now, we will look at that in more detail in a moment, and especially this evening. I'm going to devote this evening's Bible study to this very topic of who these people are. I'm going to say something about it, obviously, here, but I'm going to go into a lot more detail in this Bible study tonight. But let's go back to verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, because here we see God is setting a limit on human iniquity. In verses 1 and 2, the perverted practice is being referred to. These verses give us an idea of the severity of the evil that is emerging now in those days. These beings, these entities, here called the sons of God, took the daughters of men as they wished. And in this account, those distorted human relationships, and that's what they were, occurred at a time when the human race is beginning to multiply. And that goes back to what God commanded people to do in chapter 1, verse 28. Of course, the creation mandate was before the fall. Fill the earth, multiply, and subdue it. But they're beginning to do that, but now with the wrong motive. And so evil is expanding everywhere too. But as I said, the central question that we want to think about today, and especially this evening, is who are those people? Over the ages, over the many, many centuries of both Judaic and Christian study of this book, there have been four main suggestions or possibilities about who these people are, the Nephilim and especially the sons of God and the daughters of men. Some have said, and I think this is probably the most prevalent one you'll find in your study Bibles and in your commentaries, that the sons of God represent the godly line of Seth and his descendants, and the daughters of men represent fallen human beings. And so this is an intermarriage between the believers and the unbelievers. But now, a second suggestion is that these sons of God are actually fallen angels intermarrying with the daughters of men, ordinary humans. Third, some have suggested that these sons of God are powerful rulers of that day, sort of low-level rulers, maybe possessed by demons or spirits. And others have said they are, in fact, the archons, the despotic, demon-possessed rulers of various kingdoms. Now, you are certainly free, whether you're listening by means of our sermon audio platform or you're listening here today, you're certainly free to do your own study, gather your resources, get online, get your commentaries, and come up with your own understanding of this. But I believe, right away, right up front, based on my study, that we should eliminate the idea that these sons of God, daughters of men, represent some sort of godly line spiritually versus a wicked human line spiritually. I'm amazed, frankly, that people don't seem to know the difference between a book like the book of Revelation and a book like the book of Genesis. I mean, in the book of Genesis, we have narrative history. We are being told things. Now, admittedly, it comes to us from a culture where maybe the history would be put out there in a slightly different way than what we would do it. But you can see the difference between the type of literature and writing in a book like Revelation, which is full of symbolism. And so we have to bring a certain level of interpretive understanding to a book like Revelation that requires us to do typology and understand, well, what this meant in that context and the Old Testament roots of that wording. This text in Genesis is very different. This purports to tell us of things that were actually happening. What I'm saying, friends, is that there can be no typological doing away with what I think this text clearly says. There can be no, what some people would call, spiritualizing away what these words clearly mean to tell the reader. This is an account of the so-called sons of God as a lusty, powerful group of entities. They are ruthless beings that pursue fame and female conquest. Now, I don't think that necessarily does away or eliminates with at least one of the other possibilities, that they may be lesser demonic beings, these so-called sons of God. So this may mean fallen angels that have come to this newly fallen world and indwell evil rulers, for example. Let me show you the possibility of that. You remember some months ago, maybe a year or two ago now, we studied through the book of Daniel. I want you to go to the book of Daniel. Hold your place here in Genesis 6. Turn to Daniel 10, verse 13. Daniel 10, 13. And what we're seeing here is the reality that back of pagan evil rulers and kingdoms, there are spiritual entities. There is a spiritual battle going on, unseen to us in the physical realm. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone with the kings of Persia. Some of the paraphrases try to give more detail by rendering this, it was the spirit prince or the angel of the kingdom of Persia. And so what we're being told in this chapter 10, and there's another passage in Daniel where a similar reference is made in this phraseology, is that great kings and kingdoms of the earth had princes ruling behind them. That means, to be clear, powerful non-human spirits. And in Daniel, he's describing a spiritual battle between the archangel Michael and one of the demonic spirits of the kingdom of Persia. And in the same manner, I'm not going to ask you to turn to this, but in Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 11 to 19, we have what seems to indicate that the king of Tyre, the human king of Tyre, a pagan nation, was associated with the spirit of Satan or Lucifer. And we find remnants of this sort of thing in the writings and etchings and carvings and hieroglyphs of ancient Middle Eastern kings in places like Assyria and Egypt and Babylon, where these kings are described as divine, half-divine, or demigod beings. And the writers and beliefs of some other types of religions also claim that godlike beings had their origin in a kind of crossbreeding between gods and humans. Now, I think considering those things, we cannot avoid realizing that this expression in chapter 6, verse 2, sons of God, implies that something other than powerful military kings or rulers are involved here. And so, we see in this another of the cascading, rippling effect of the fall of man in the garden. Fallen angels and fallen humans are trying to assume the roles of divinity, and they're hoping to achieve, by this interbreeding process, their own Luciferian world order. But God is going to intervene. He says so. Look at verses 3 and 4 again. In the New King James, verse 3, the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. So God is determined to limit the days of human beings on the earth at that time. We might call it a grace period. He's setting forth 120 years, and during that time, if things don't improve, something is going to happen at the end of that time. So now, in these verses, we're meant to understand that the Lord is not going to allow, then, this evil, debauched method of propagating the race to continue. He will bring down, as we will see and know for the most part already, a catastrophic flood to lower the curtain on this whole chaotic mess. And so we read in verses 5 to 7 that the world is going to be wiped out because of the wickedness of humanity. And humanity, according to verse 5, have corrupt hearts. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every, listen to this, this is a stinging and astounding indictment, that the intent or the intention of the thoughts of human hearts was only evil continually. So in Yahweh's analysis of humanity at that time, everything, every thought imagined was consistently and totally evil. So let's understand then that the wickedness referred to in verse 5 is directly connected with the corruption described in verses 1 and 2. These sons of God intermarrying with the daughters of men. And this is a rather gloomy description of humanity, isn't it? And, you know, we might even describe it as an ominous description. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And the main word that should jump out at us here is the word translated intent or intention. That word is etymologically related. I'll use another term if that's confusing. I'll say grammatically or dictionarily related to the same word that Moses, the author of Genesis, used back in chapter 2, verse 7, where he wrote that the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. He created human beings by intention, by design, but now the humans form their own designs based on rebellion against God's law. They have taken their God-given capacities and they've devised evil continually. And it specifically relates to this intermarriage, this hybridization. And this, my friends, is surely one of the most powerful statements in all of Scripture about the evils of the human heart. So Adam and Eve, in their temptation, wanted to determine for themselves what is law, what is moral. And in their hands, this is what has happened. It is leading to catastrophe. But then in verses 6 and 7, we have divine intervention. The Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, verse 6, and he was grieved at his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I'm sorry that I've made them. So we read there in verse 6 that, humanly speaking, the Lord's heart was grieved for even having created human beings. And as I mentioned when I read it, the Old King James and I think the Geneva Bible, they use the term that he repented. You know, that's in our common language, in common uses today, maybe a little bit confusing. Because God doesn't have to repent of things like we do. And so the translation of the New King James, the ESV, that he was sorry, maybe a little bit better. But let's not miss the connection between how the human heart is working in that time and how the Lord's heart is working. The evil humans of that time had hearts that continually devised evil. The Lord's heart, by contrast, is grieved. The wickedness of humanity has saddened the Lord's heart. But there's something else here that is strikingly different. Because when Adam and Eve fell from God's favor, I think we can reasonably assume that he surely was grieved, that he was disappointed, but he had, to a large extent, pity on them. But now we read that Yahweh is sorry that he made humans at all. Now we know, of course, that God Almighty does not have a heart like we do. He's not bound by human passions and human emotions like we are. But this kind of description of God's response to sin powerfully emphasizes this point, that men and women have become so desperately wicked and they grieve God's heart to the extent that rather than comfort them and have pity on them, God will destroy them. So look again at verse 7, because here is stated what God intends to do about his grief. I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I'm sorry that I made them. Now the literal meaning of this Hebrew term here that I'm going to destroy, it literally means to blot something out. And some translations have it, he will wipe them off the face of the earth. And this is a striking and disturbing verb phrase that indicates a complete removal of one thing out of or away from another. So the judgment will include all living creatures, all things on the face of the earth. Now you may recall, before we began our study in the book of Genesis, we spent quite a few months studying in the book of Exodus. And you may remember the Lord's reaction when the Israelites began to worship the golden bull calf. Remember that? Moses is on Mount Sinai. He's interacting and speaking with Yahweh. And the Lord becomes aware what the Israelites are doing with their idolatrous worship. And you remember what he told Moses he would do. In his divine wrath, he's determined, and this is Exodus 32, verse 10, he's determined to destroy the entire nation and begin all over again just with Moses. But through Moses' intercession, the Lord relented. And this relenting, the Hebrew word used there is related to the same word here, that he's sorry. He relented from the harm that he was going to do to the people. And as I said, it's the same term. He repented, he regretted, he changed his mind. But then afterward, Moses prays that the sins of the Israelites might be forgiven. And this is what he says in Exodus 32:32. If you won't forgive them, then blot me out. There's that phrase. Blot me out from your book that you've written. And the Lord responds in verse 33, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. So then God's hatred of idolatry, of his people following after other gods and other world orders, other law orders, it prompts him to blot out the wicked. But as we see in verse 8, God provides grace to escape the judgment. But Noah found grace in the eyes of Yahweh. So as I said, I've said before several times, he's allotting a 120-year grace period, so to speak. And then his swift judgment will fall on the human race. But Noah will escape by God's grace and mercy. In the Septuagint, the Greek edition of the Old Testament, the word translated here as finding grace in the eyes of the Lord is the Greek term charis. And as it's used in the New Testament, it means the same here. The recipients of grace are actually those who deserve the judgment to fall on them too. So then Noah and his family receive sovereign grace, and they will be escaping this catastrophe that's being planned. And let us be reminded, dear friends, that no one escapes divine judgment apart from grace. So Noah and his family will have the favor of God, and in that they will escape the corruption and the destruction of the wicked world. The doom of that world is certain. Now, of course, as we have been reading, then, as also in our time, the humanists, the atheists, and the God-hating pagans, relying on their so-called science, they try to elude the judgment. They try to escape it. But they and their modern counterparts find it impossible. Because this is the sovereign decree of Almighty God. And my friends, this should send a shudder down our spines. Because this is an early distant warning from Almighty God. Whether it is ancient or modern, this ancient form or the modern form, transhumanist, transgender corruption, it deeply desires to confuse and conflate the boundaries of what it means to be created in God's image. And in the ancient world, it was this drive to commingle, to intermarry non-humans with the human world. It sought then, as now, to gratify the flesh. It devised a wickedness that would not long be tolerated by Yahweh God. Now, there was in all of that an extreme lesson for the ancient Old Testament church. They knew that God would judge the corrupt pagan world for its idolatry and its fornication. But they were also warned that they too would fall under the judgment of Almighty God if they indulged in the sexual idolatry of the pagans, which of course on a few occasions they did. We have every reason to think that the worshiping of the golden bull calf included sexual idolatry. But now considering our evil times, you know, we have today many of these well-intended end times, dispensational, late great planet Earth, left behind prophecy folks who are all in a dither about the mark of the beast and the vaccine mandate and the vaccine passport. And, you know, you got to have it to buy or sell and all the rest of it. Now, look, I don't begrudge those people at all the right to be concerned about the tyranny that has befallen these United States and the entire world today. But listen to me. As they have done so many times in the past, they are missing the real message of what's happening in our world. Because the message is not that the rapture is about to happen. The message is that not Jesus is going to come down from the sky and set up a throne in Jerusalem. That's not the message. The message is that the corrupt world order of evil men today, the world order they are building, will be swept away by God's divine judgment. That's the message. And in that, just as in the destruction of Jerusalem and the Talmudic Judaic world order of AD 70, God's judgment will begin a new godly world order. You heard our New Testament reading earlier from Matthew 24. Listen to it again. But as Jesus is speaking and he's warning the residents of Jerusalem of that time, as in the days of Noah, he's linking that back to the days of Noah. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. And he means there a coming in judgment. He's not talking about his second coming. Most of us in this room know that. God's plan to bring about his theocratic blessing involves the removal of the wicked. And they can plan all they want to avoid it. But God will bring it about in his time and in his way. You know, I think that we all are alarmed as we look around and we observe how satanic and corrupt the world has become. I mean, most of us in this room are old enough to remember days when, you know, things were maybe not so crazy, we might say. And some of you are much older, even are older than I am. And you can remember days long before I was born. But even in those days, in the quote, good old days, there was still wickedness and evil, of course. Wasn't there? Of course there was. But humanity needs to learn. And the church must never stop confessing that one does not receive blessings from God Almighty by rebelling against his law word. You cannot rebel against God's order and survive. The wickedness of pagan idolatry and sexual evil brings divine judgment onto the world. That's a pessimistic, sad note, but that's what evil people are bringing on themselves. But for us, there is, however, the promise, the hope, that the judgment can be escaped. Not possibly, it can be escaped, but only by the grace of God in Christ Jesus. And so we need to ask not only who are those people, but are we the beneficiaries? Are you the beneficiary of that grace and mercy? Let us pray.